Last week, Josh spoke to us about something that really resonated with me. The difficult and challenging narrow way between the two extremes. On one hand, the idea of being justified by good works, and the other hand, the kind of toothless belief which fails to impact one's life. Now, I wish to honour Josh here because this was a difficult and necessary message for all of us, and he spoke it with power and with grace. Some parts of the Bible make for hard reading because they challenge us and they tell us things we don't want to hear. And when you're on the platform speaking, it can be tempting to back away and give an easier message. But just in case anyone here was in any doubt whatsoever, the fact that last week's message was difficult did not come from the speaker. It came from the source material in Galatians 2. Galatians 2 is not an easy read. We saw there that the Apostle Paul was building up a head of steam and he was letting the Galatians have it with both barrels. And let me be clear, he's not done yet. Far from done. In fact, he's only just getting started. Chapters 1 and 2 were the introduction. The real bitter truth-telling is still to come. With that in mind, let us pray because I'm just about to start on the main body of Paul's letter and I need to ask for God's help to be his words coming through and not mine. And if there is any hard stuff, it shouldn't be because of what I say, it should be because of what God says. So let's pray. Father God Almighty, we give you thanks for everything that you have done. And Lord, we thank you for your word, the Bible, the easy stuff we love, but it's the hard stuff that helps us to grow. And so I pray that as we look at the hard stuff today, that you would help each and every one of us to be listening for what you have to say to us, for the one thing that you would say to our hearts. And we pray these things in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. The start of today's Bible reading is shocking for me. There are few places in the Bible where the reader is so thoroughly taken to task, though, spoiler warning, some of the other places in Scripture where this happens are also in the book of Galatians, so we've got that to look forward to as well. But what does he start with? He starts with, "You foolish Galatians." Now, this seems unnecessarily harsh. You look at this and you go, what is going on here? Why is Paul being so? Why is he starting with an insult? Well, if we want to get a full picture of what Paul is saying, it is a good time to go back into biblical languages. It's pretty easy to think that Paul's statement is basically just saying, you idiots. But that's not what this phrase means, at least not completely, though I'm sure it would have stung the original readers nonetheless. In Greek of the week, we are looking at the word that Paul uses here, which is anoetoi. The usual translation is foolish, and that's a reasonable way of translating it. It's technically an adjective that's been turned into a noun, so probably a more exact literal translation would be foolish ones, but foolish will do. But there is a richness to this word that this simple translation doesn't really do justice to. The problem is that the word anoetoi is not used a lot in Scripture. So we don't actually have a lot of the nuances involved in it. But all is not lost. In Greek, a word that begins with A is often the opposite of some other word. And this is the case here. The root word here, anoeo, without its A, says noeo. Oh boy, there's a lot of vowels in that. And that is a word that's used frequently in Scripture. It has a wide range of meanings. I've just picked out a few of them. It means perceive, to think, to understand. So if you see a noeoi, You're actually thinking those who don't perceive, those who don't think, those who don't understand. But most importantly, noio also means to use logic. Any sermon where you get to put in a Star Trek reference is by definition a good sermon. Okay, so if you look at the rest of today's passage, you see that Paul is helping the Galatians to examine the assumptions behind their thinking. When he says that they are anoioi, Paul isn't just insulting them. He is insulting them. Let's be clear here. He is insulting them, but that's not all he's doing. He means that they have failed to think their situation through. What he is telling them is, your logic has failed. He is not just saying you are hopeless. He is telling them, your logic has failed. What you are doing does not flow from the evidence. Now, before we move on from the Greek here, it is also worth mentioning that Paul uses quite a clever play on words, but it is one that's pretty hard to translate. I'm going to give it a go, though. When Paul asks the Galatians, who has bewitched you? He uses the word ebaskenon. Now, whilst bewitched is an okay translation of that, the literal translation would be, gave you the evil eye. Who gave you the evil eye, Paul says. And Paul contrasts this with what the Galatians have already seen. So what he's saying is, who gave you the evil eye? Because your good eyes have already seen such and such. Does that make sense to everyone? It's quite a clever little play on words. It's a pity it doesn't work in English. But with all this in mind, let's see if we can follow the flow of Paul's logic. Because after all, that's what he thinks the Galatians are doing wrong. That way, if we can follow Paul's logic, we might be able to work out from context what error the Galatians have made, and therefore, we might be able to learn how God can use this passage to speak to us here and now. So, we started with Paul's brutal opening. Foolish Galatians, who gave you the evil eye? But we can see the main point of this was to introduce the first linchpin of Paul's gospel, his gospel logic. Paul says that the Galatians were clearly shown that Christ was crucified. My family and I have been at this church for 10 years this year. Really creeps up on you, doesn't it? If there's one thing that has been made clear from the hundreds of sermons I have heard from this pulpit, it would be the centrality of the cross. We are clear that the cross is at the heart of Christianity. But I believe it is impossible to talk about the cross too often. So let's look at it one more time. To people at Paul's time, the cross was an emblem of suffering. They would have seen people being executed on Roman crosses. That would have been part of their life. But Christians saw the cross differently. We have hard evidence, such as the gem that I'm showing you on the screen here from the 2nd century AD. We have hard evidence that Christians were already using the cross as a symbol by then. We've even got a fascinating piece of information, which is a cartoon somebody drew in Rome mocking the Christian use of the cross. We've actually got that. So this was probably well and truly in use long before that. The practice of crucifixion was still in use until it was banned by Constantine about 200 years later. So this means that Christians were using the cross as a symbol during the time it was being used to kill people. You can see from that the use of the cross in this way would have been absolutely shocking. It is a huge statement of the value of the cross to early Christians. So why was it so important for them that they were willing to risk public disgust and ridicule? Because people would have looked at that and said, that's in the worst possible taste. Why were they willing to risk the public disgust and public ridicule for making a humiliating death their symbol? Well, we get our answer from Galatians 3. Paul says that the Galatians were told of the cross, and he moves right on from there to asking whether the Galatians received the Spirit and therefore salvation by law or by belief. We can see then that Paul sees the cross as the point in which salvation becomes possible. It is, in short, the point of difference between Jews and Christians. The point. The cross is, in fact, the symbol of a choice the Galatians were given between grace and freedom on one side and law and slavery on the other. Paul sees the cross as that simple. Okay. So, the first thing we're going to do is we're going to establish the cross as the linchpin of faith. Now, Paul then explores, why does this all matter? He asks two related questions. Number one, did you receive the Spirit by following the law or by faith? Oops, wrong button. To this, the obvious answer is by faith. It is almost a rhetorical question. Then he asks, after beginning with the Spirit, are you going to try to continue by flesh? Now, the flesh is one of Paul's favorite expressions. Now, some Bible translations render it the sinful nature or something similar, and that's a good way of understanding what Paul is saying here. It helps to understand why Paul is so adamant that continuing by the flesh is a bad idea. Having begun in the Spirit, is it possible to continue to please God by resorting to the sin nature? Obviously not. It doesn't even make sense. The two, the sin nature and the spiritual nature, the Spirit and the flesh, to use Paul's words, are in constant conflict. So that makes sense. Okay, so we've got the cross, and we've explored the inherent contradiction in trying to live a life in the Spirit in the power of the flesh. So where to now? Well, the Galatians appear to be trying to return to Jewish law as their means of salvation. So Paul wants to make it clear that this is not a viable way to continue. Paul gives a number of scriptural references to refute the idea of staying with the law. Among other things, he argues that, firstly, Abraham himself, the progenitor of the Hebrew people, was saved because he believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's in Genesis 15, 16. He also quotes the prophet Habakkuk. By the way, until I was in Bible college, I actually didn't know how you pronounce that word, but Habakkuk is apparently how you do it. Habakkuk argued that the righteous would live by faith. That's in Habakkuk 2:4. And he also points out from Leviticus, adherence to the law is conditional on obedience. So what he's saying there is that it makes it very clear that if you don't follow the law, if you don't do what it says, then you are not under the blessing clauses in the law. In other words, Paul is saying that not only can't the Galatians go back to the Jewish law, it wasn't even an option for the original Hebrews or the Jews. Paul is saying that even in that era, those who were righteous were living not by law, but by faith. David Jackman's summary of the book of Hebrews also applies to Galatians 2. He says, the original readers of this letter were being tempted to go back to Judaism, to their pre-Christian experience and lifestyle. But the message of the letter is that there is nothing to go back to. Jesus is the only way to God. I'll read that again because it's a great quote. The original readers of the letter were being tempted to go back to Judaism, to their pre-Christian experience and lifestyle. But the message of the letter is that there is nothing to go back to. Jesus is the only way to God. Now, just while we're talking about David Jackman, by the way, I want to recommend his book to you. David Jackman is a prolific author, and he's written quite a lot on the topic of preaching from the Bible. Now, my dad introduced me to Jackman years ago, and he's long been one of my favourite authors on the topic of communicating Scripture. The book I recommend to you today is a very short book from the series Get Preaching, and it's called Why Expository Preaching. I would recommend this book to anyone who either preaches on a regular basis, is keen to learn how to preach, or even if they are someone who preaches occasionally or speaks in a Bible study group or in a church ministry of any form, whatever it is. If you are ever in a situation where you are speaking to a group of people about the Bible, this is a great book for you. It gives you an overview of why we should let the Bible guide what we preach rather than treating the Bible as an illustration for what we want to say ourselves. It also gives you some practical tips for how you go about doing that. So I recommend Get Preaching, Why Expository Preaching to you. It's a very short read and it's really easy to read too. So, our last two parts of this passage go hand in hand, which is why I've now put them on the screen together. If you're a person who likes to take photos of the diagrams, that diagram's now complete, so take a photo of it now. We've seen that the cross is the linchpin, that you can't live a spirit-filled life by the power of the flesh. We've seen that even the Old Testament doesn't really support the idea of righteousness apart from faith. So where do we go from here? Well, there's a stark choice. If someone insists on living under the law, attempting to achieve salvation by their own efforts, then Paul is blunt. They are choosing to live under a curse. Deuteronomy chapter 27, 26 says, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law." So Paul's saying, if you want to live that way, that's the consequence right there. You're under a curse. Since we can't reliably do everything written in the book of the law, and trust me, we can't, even if you're one of those who thinks otherwise, I don't think there's many, we would all be under the curse. Conversely, Paul ties this all together by bringing it to Jesus. What is the alternative to living under the law's curse? The alternative is Christ. By dying on the cross for us, Christ, in verse 13, became the curse for us. Paul supports this by quoting Deuteronomy 21:23, which decrees a curse on anyone hanging on a pole. By becoming the curse, Christ takes on our own curse, and therefore we are made righteous, not by following a whole stack of laws, but by Christ's blessings. So, we can see, therefore, that Paul's logic flows very well. Each point hangs on the point before it. He is not anoioi. The cross of Christ is the starting point and linchpin of this argument. The idea of starting with the Spirit, then continuing the flesh, is inconsistent and does not make sense. The idea of salvation by faith can be supported by Scripture all the way back to Genesis, and there is no going back. Going back to law is therefore choosing to be under a curse. And being saved by grace through faith is therefore instead choosing to be under blessing. ultimately makes the Galatians look very silly for heading back in the direction of works when they've already tasted freedom. It does not make sense to do this. When you've tasted and seen, why would you go back? One could describe them as foolish. Now that we've examined Paul's logic in detail, we should turn and ask the question, what does this say to us today? Those of us sitting in this room right now, what does this say to us? Well, to begin with, we need to recognize that our context is different to the people in Paul's day. For us, the temptation to return to the Jewish law is greatly diminished. Not having lived under the old covenant, it is not particularly attractive to return to Jewish law. Circumcision doesn't have the same meaning. Many of us rather enjoy cheeseburgers and prawns, so the food taboos are probably fairly restrictive from our point of view. After all, when it's all said and done, we are not first century Jews, nor are we Greeks living in a city with significant Jewish influence and missionary work. So in one sense, this is not our own temptation. But before we let ourselves off the hook, not so fast. Firstly, just because we aren't Jews doesn't mean that the Jewish law has no grip on us. We might be bacon-enjoying Gentiles, but we can still sometimes be a little insistent on following our own interpretation of the Jewish law, which can be a bit misunderstood and cherry-picked, truth be told. At youth group the other night, Emma made the point that Jewish scholars recognize 613 commandments, of which 248 are thou shalt commandments and 365 are thou shalt not commandments. So if I was to ask you the question, how many commandments are there, and your immediate reaction was, well, 10, nah, you're missing 603. Given that our understanding as Christians of the Jewish law is incomplete and restricted, it really doesn't make a lot of sense for us to insist on others following the law with us. Secondly, although we don't follow the Jewish law, we may have our own list of laws. I've talked before about how sometimes people judge people according to their attendance at church, or according to the way they speak, the things they are interested in. We don't often stop to think about whether God is likely to be as excited about these things as we are. Do we really think God is likely to make whether or not someone watches Bluey a major part of the entry requirements for heaven? Now, I deliberately chose something ridiculous here for humour value, but I'm going to bet that many of us have our own weird crusades that we've been on, and this definitely includes me. Why can I tell you that? Well, because this was one of... to this day, I don't know much about the music of the 1980s, except for a few Christian artists. Why not? Because during the 1980s, this was one of my favorite books. This book told you everything that was potentially scary about every artist in the world. And because I read this book, I could tell you absolutely everything that was wrong with Elton John. I knew that Kiss was a satanic band, and it was only one of dozens. I knew that Dire Straits had hidden strange secret codes in their lyrics. I knew that Revolution Number 9 was a sinister dark message aimed at corrupting the youth, rather than a really weird song that John Lennon wrote when he was under the influence of something illegal. But you had to play it backwards to know that. Coming out as an adult, I think that's the bizarrest thing in the world. You really had to want to see the secret message if it was there. Now, don't get me wrong. I am not saying that it's bad to be careful of what we watch, listen to, or read. In fact, I absolutely encourage people to ask the question, would Jesus be okay with this song, with this book, with this movie, with this game? That's a good thing to ask. And it's a great thing to actually say to yourself, I'm not comfortable with this. I'm going to stop watching this, stop reading this. Or at the very least, I'm going to be very critical when I watch or listen to this. That's an okay thing to say. But if we're starting to make it into a rule, if we're starting to judge others about these comparatively minor things, especially if we start trying to enforce these rules in some ways, then we risk exactly the kind of behavior that Paul is confronting here in Galatians. The first thing we need to do, therefore, is we need to examine ourselves and we need to ask God if there's any legalism in us. Is legalism creeping into our own lives? And we need to ask God to help us remove these tendencies from our lives. We don't live by law. We live by grace. Now that said, if we're not going to be burdening ourselves with lists of laws and rules, what are we going to do? The answer is both simple and scary. We are to live a life in freedom. Now, the reason this is scary is because there is often a difference between our beliefs and reality. Marion Jordan Ellis said it in a way that really resonates with me. All too often, freedom is something we believe in, but not something we live in. All too often, freedom is something we believe in, but not something we live in. Now, freedom in Christ is not, just to be clear, the right to do whatever we want. Remember, last week, that was one of the possible extremes, to live a life without restraint. That's not what we're supposed to do. Rather, freedom is the ability to do what we ought to do. Freedom from fear. We don't have to be afraid anymore. Freedom from shame. We don't have to be ashamed of the things that we've done in the past. Freedom from anger. We don't have to be angry all the time. Freedom from hatred. We don't have to treat others like others. Freedom to walk in confidence with Christ. Freedom to love others as we love ourselves. Freedom to live in peace with each other, but more importantly, in peace with God. That's what freedom is all about. Freedom is going to be a major theme of the sermons we'll be hearing over the next few weeks. However, as of this passage, the Galatians aren't there yet. Paul called the Galatians foolish. The big question for today is, would he call us foolish too? Would he look at us and see the same sort of legalism he was confronting with the Galatians? Or would he see us as people living in the freedom we find by faith in Christ because of his salvation won on the cross? Let's pray. Father God Almighty, we give you thanks for your freedom. Lord, sometimes it is hard to live in freedom. It's easy to go back to lists of rules. And I pray that you would help every one of us in this room to avoid that tendency. Through your Spirit, Lord, empower us to live in your freedom, not in slavery of rules. And I pray, Father God, that you would be with us and that you would help us to live as free people for the rest of this week and for the days to come. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. It's now time for our friends and family on the live stream to say goodbye for now. We love you all, and please spend some time with those around you in communion, and remember that Christ has given us freedom. For the rest of us, I would love today's time of open worship to be characterized by joy. Friends and family, we are free. We aren't slaves to law. We aren't required to slavishly follow lists of rules. We don't have to sit there wondering if we've done enough to get over the line for God to accept us, because Christ has already done that. He has given us freedom, and we are to live lives that are characterized by that freedom. Over the next few minutes, let's celebrate our freedom in Christ. As always, please remember to make space for those who don't often speak up, the young or the timid. In a few moments, I will bring this to a close and we'll share communion together.